The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul, the spirit, the joints, and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And that will be, of course, we're in Philippians chapter 1, resuming our study at verse 2. But since this is the first Sunday of the month, it's our custom here to celebrate the Lord's Supper on the first Sunday of the month. And this being October, the year of our Lord, 2021, we will do so. The Lord's Supper, of course, is mandated for the church age. There are many passages that describe the Lord's Supper, but we like to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23, which is a letter written by Paul to the Corinthian church. And I guess by way of reminder, we are in the church age dispensation. So I'm drawing up on the board just a graph here. There's the Old Testament, and then there's a line, and there's a New Testament. So it's very important to realize where you are, just as in life in general. Am I at home? I am at work. Where am I? Well, it's critical to understand where you are in terms of God's plan for humanity. And that plan generally is divided into two broad categories, although there are subdivisions, of course. When the church age ends, which we call the New Testament, there will be a seven-year period called the Tribulation, followed by the Lord's second coming, followed by 1,000 years called the Millennium, followed by the new heavens and the new earth, and that goes on to eternity. And for our purposes, though, we're just looking at the Old Testament, New Testament. Now, where are we? If I gave you a test, where are you, in the Old Testament or the New Testament? I hope everybody can get an A on that exam. We're in the New Testament dispensation. We are dispensationalists here. And this is, you might say, well, that's pretty elementary, pretty easy. There are a lot of churches in this country today that are all messed up because they are in the church age, but they go back to the Old Testament to look at what are we supposed to do now that we're Christians. And so they try to recapture some of the Old Testament requirements, particularly things in the Mosaic Law and all sorts of silly things like, oh, church should be on a Saturday because that's the real Sabbath in the Old Testament. And somehow they become geniuses, and yet they're mental midgets. So you've got to understand where you are. So the church age began, of course, on the day of Pentecost. It was predicted by our Lord. And of course, he ascended into heaven. Remember, he rose from the dead. He appeared to his disciples and many, many other believers. There was one group of over 500 people that he appeared to at once. And then, of course, in the resurrection body, after 40 days, he left the earth from the Mount of Olives. And he went back into hell, a compartment of hell called paradise. He took all the Old Testament believers out of that compartment, and he went up to the third heaven. When he went to the third heaven, he presented himself as the first human that has ever entered the third heaven. No human ever was in the third heaven until Jesus Christ in a resurrection body. Remember, he's true humanity and true deity. And so he was evaluated by God the Father. This, of course, was predicted in Daniel, predicted in many places. In the Old Testament, the assessment is given as follows. It says that God looked at him, assessed him, and said, sit here at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. This is Operation Footstool in your book. So God accepted Jesus Christ as a true human into the third heaven. Why is that significant? Because if he's accepted, we're accepted. Because remember, this is the great math problem, that God is absolute perfection. If God is absolute perfection, he can have nothing to do with imperfection except to judge it. So if you as a human want to live with God forever, this is you. You're not perfect. If he lets you into the circle, he's no longer perfect, because imperfection plus perfection equals imperfection. And that's why God had to find a way to convert this to this. So he is, we call it plus righteousness. Our righteousness is minus righteousness. The second you believe in Christ, you receive his righteousness. Now there's no compromise for him to let you in. So Jesus Christ, of course, was the first human that entered into the third heaven. And when God the Father said, sit here at my right hand, deity doesn't sit. Deity is omnipresent, but humanity can sit. And Jesus Christ, of course, is the unique being of the universe. He's true humanity and true deity and one being forever. And then he said, until I make your enemies your footstool. In other words, history on earth is still continuing forward. This is part of the angelic conflict, which is a doctrine we've studied many times. So, but Jesus did predict before he went up, ascended from the Mount of Olives, he said that the church age is going to start not many days hence. And not many days hence was 10 days later on the Jewish festival called Pentecost. And when the church age began, of course, there were spectacular events that occurred. There were little flames of fire above people's head, and they were speaking in tongues and doing miracles and all sorts of things. These things don't happen anymore today. They were short-lived, spectacular events. It's like you have a grand opening of a car lot or a store. You know, you got the band out when the store opens, the dancing girls or whatever it is. They don't do that every weekend. They do it once. And so that's what you had when the church age first kicked off. It was simply an announcement that, look, there's something very strange going on here. And this occurred to Jewish believers. They're already born again believers. It doesn't save them. It just announced the church age has started. And there are unique things that are in this dispensation that are not in this dispensation. We are called royal family of God. These are called family of God. You are royalty. You have privileges above and beyond all believers in all other dispensations. Tragically, most believers in this dispensation don't even know what those privileges are. They're absolutely clueless about what these things are. These are called the mystery doctrines, and that's a word, mysterion, that's identified in the New Testament over and over and over again. And that's going to be in your book. And oh, by the way, the book is back from the publisher. I'm doing one final little thing, and it will be going to print this month. So you'll have that that book in front of you that you can use for your own advancement to maturity. So Jesus said the church age is going to start. Now, why are we talking about this in the Lord's Supper? Because in the Old Testament, if you're a believer here, how were they saved? They're saved just like you're saved. They looked forward to the cross. They didn't know who the Messiah was going to be. They just knew the promise. The promise was first identified to our grandparents, Adam and Eve. It would be the seed of the woman. And as the Old Testament developed and unfolded, God revealed more and more information about who this Messiah was going to be and what he specifically was going to do. Psalm 22 is one huge chapter that goes into great detail about the Messiah dying on the cross for the sins of the world. Isaiah 53 is another huge chapter. Psalm 22 was written 1,000 years before Jesus of Nazareth came into the world. Isaiah 53 was written 700 years before Jesus of Nazareth came into the world. And Jesus, of course, came into the world perfect because 23 of his chromosomes were provided by God the Holy Spirit, and 23 were provided by Mary. And of course, when he came into the world, he was born perfect just as Adam was created perfect. And he never sinned. Therefore, he's qualified to go to the cross. He went to the cross of his own free will. While he's on the cross, of course, that's when the plan of God really kicked into full gear. Because on that cross, God the Father imputed every sin that every human ever did into his body while he hung on that tree. It took 3 hours, and we studied this many times before. He was on the cross for 6 hours. First 3 hours, he never screamed out in pain. But at 12 o'clock, he started to scream at the top of his lungs, as predicted in Psalm chapter 22, verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? The answer is given in Psalm 22, verse 3. And the answer is, because you are holy. Right here. God is holy. God is perfection. He can have nothing to do with sin but to condemn it. And that's why Christ had to bear the sins of you and me. Trillions of these were slammed into his body by God the Father while he hung on that tree. And we weren't even born yet. But remember, God, of course, created time. He knew all about us before we were born. He knew all about us before the foundation of the world was laid. And so he knows when you're going to die. And he knows every sin you've ever done. And those sins were bundled and slammed into his body while he hung there. And that's why he screamed repeatedly. Because the penalty of sin is spiritual death, not physical death. Spiritual death. What is spiritual death? Separation from your Creator. Physical death simply is follows spiritual death. And at the end of 3 hours, he was very calm and he said, Tetelestai, which means mission accomplished, is over. What's over? If you're an inquiring mind, you would say, what's over? Because you're not dead. I know Jesus wasn't dead then because he's talking. His physical death is not his mission. The Romans crucified hundreds of thousands of people on the cross, physical death all the time. It wasn't the physical death, it was the spiritual death. The sin-bearing is the reason he came into the world. And when he said mission accomplished, What was the mission that he accomplished? He had borne in his body every sin that ever was done by any human. Old Testament, New Testament, everybody. People that haven't been born yet, if we continue on the church age. Now, this doesn't save you. This is a historical fact. It's like the sun. You can believe the sun's not shining or not. Dude, the sun's shining. Now, you want to say it's not shining? Have a nice day. You want to say that you're Napoleon? Yeah, okay. Have a nice day. You want to identify as gender number 53 and a half? Have a nice day. You know, whatever. I mean, there's truth, and then there is lies. So yes, the sun is shining, and this is a historical fact. Now, it doesn't save you, but it makes every human a candidate for salvation. Because in order to receive God's righteousness, you must believe. What you just heard is the gospel. You mean I don't have to be good to be saved? No. I don't have to stop sinning? No. You can't stop sinning. And you can't be that good to impress God. Impossible. God's only impressed with God, not with you, not with me. So you hear the gospel, and you say, I'll take it. How much faith do you need to have? Is the second question you might ponder to yourself. Well, if you can gin up 0.00000001, you're in. A speck of faith, no more than none at all. The size of a mustard seed. Now, in today's terminology, I would say it's the size of an electron going around an atom. If you can get that much, you're in. And at that second, when you exhale that amount of faith, you're automatically here. You're in. You receive God's righteousness, and you can't get unsaved. That's why we call it the good news. So, when Jesus was at the Last Supper, which was the Passover, they were celebrating the Passover. Remember, the Jewish time starts at sundown. So they had done all the preparation for the Passover, because you can't do work on the Passover. And they had that upper room. So they were celebrating the Passover supper that night. And of course, after the supper, Jesus started a ritual. He initiated a ritual for the church age. We only have one ritual for the church age. I am so very happy. In the Old Testament, do you know how many rituals they had? Oh my golly. You couldn't turn around. Every Tuesday was another holy day, holiday, and a ritual to go with it. And then on top of that, these idiots, the Pharisees, they added man-made requirements. So by the time Jesus came, they had added so much to the Mosaic law. You can't light a candle on the Sabbath. You can't blow a candle out. If you cut yourself, you can't bind your wound. Well, you don't read that in the Bible. They just made it up. And of course, when Jesus violated some of their man-made rules, they got all upset. You healed a person on the Sabbath. That was one of and Jesus intentionally healed these people on Sabbath, just to show them that that's not the Sabbath. The Sabbath means you don't do your normal job. So if your normal job is driving a bus, you don't drive a bus. But you can walk across the street and use a vending machine to get a hamburger, or climb up three steps to go to bed. It's just you don't do your normal job. That's all it was. But they added to it. That's called legalism. Legalism always perverts grace. So the grace of God has made salvation very easy. And that's what offends many people. Oh, it's too easy. You mean to tell me that somebody that's 99 years old, lives an evil life, can at the last second say, I believe in Christ and they're saved? Yes, I do. And they hate that because they're legalistic SOBs. Yes, that's the grace of God. They don't look at their own life because you're an SOB too. So God made it very easy. And that's the complaint you'll hear. Too easy. I reject it. Because they want to help God. God doesn't need your help. So, and if a human can be involved in the salvation system, that's the weak link. And it breaks at the weak link. You can do nothing for your salvation. Nothing. Faith is not works. It's a matter of perception. I'll take it. What work did you do? Nothing. You just took it. Who did all the work? God. Who gets all the credit? God. And that's the way it should be. Religion, in contrast, has you hustling all your life. And they tell you, you must be good. You must stop sinning. You must do our rituals. And they always hit you for money. And you must donate. It's all a lie. It's absolutely a lie. And you will not be saved by doing these things. You will be saved by God's work. So it's man's work versus God's work. And that's all the other religions of the world other than biblical Christianity. That's it. So the ritual that Jesus gave is just one ritual. And what is it? It's a memory test. In fact, that's one of our words today in Philippians. Minayah, which means remembrance. It's basically, the question is this: can you concentrate on the person and work of Jesus for 10 minutes without falling asleep and getting bored? That's the only ritual we've got. All the other stuff is false. So if you've been to a church that has all sorts of stuff, the 10% scam, false. You know, you've heard that. 10% scam, it's a scam. Because if you're really following, where'd they get the 10%? From the Old Testament. But see, I read the Old Testament. If you're really doing what the Old Testament Jews did, it wouldn't be 10% their hot dog, it's 30%. But see, they don't want to hit their congregation with the 30%. They balk. You might scam them for 10. But see, that's Old Testament stuff. Just an income tax is all it is. In the New Testament, you give whatever you want to give. There's no set amount. It's a lie. There's lots of lies that are propagated by many churches today. They don't teach the truth. They certainly don't teach what happened on the cross. They have no idea. No idea. So here's what our Lord said at chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians, verse 23. This is Paul writing this under the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. For I received from the Lord, that word is kurios, which means God, this is Jesus, that which I also delivered to you. Paul had already taught in person the Corinthians about the Lord's Supper. And then he says, that the Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. So this identifies when he gave this commandment. That commandment was given at the Passover dinner that Jesus had just celebrated with his disciples. Now, he had told, Judas had already left the room when Jesus gave this mandate about the Lord's Supper. He'd already gone off to go to the Pharisees to lead the police, both the Roman and the Jewish police, to the place where they met, because he knew that they were going to go up to the usual place where they met at the Garden of Gethsemane, which is right across the Kidron Brook there. So the 11 are in this room now with Jesus. Why the 11? The 11 are believers. You imagine they had one disciple that was an unbeliever. You might say, well, why did Jesus pick an unbeliever to be on his inner circle team? Grace. God demonstrates to us that I want everybody to be saved. But Judas didn't want it. Judas was there for 3 years listening to the Lord and never believed in him as the Messiah. Oh, he would accept him as the king to conquer the Romans and all that other stuff, but he never believed in him. And Judas is in hell today, which shows you what? Well, we all have a volition in our soul with a negative pole. It's like a car battery, positive and negative. If you're on negative volition in your soul, I don't care if Jesus himself is giving you the gospel and Bible classes every day, you will not respond. If you're on positive volition, you will respond. So that tells us Judas is on negative volition in his soul. And God will not force you to believe anything and believe what you want to believe. It's true freedom. But if you want to know about your Creator, he has to give you the gospel. If you're a human that's on positive signals, you'll get the gospel in your own language, in your own time, in your own way. And if you're a believer that wants to grow to maturity, because that's the command for believers, when you're born again, you're born as a baby. You're a baby. You don't know nothing. Your goal is to grow up to an adult. I'm drawing on the board a baby and a line up to an adult. The vast majority of Christians in this country, they never get out of the playpen. Because the food you need to grow to adulthood is Bible doctrine in your brain. What is Bible doctrine? It's all the stuff in this book. And we put them in categories. For example, here's one Bible doctrine, eternal security. Can you tell me what eternal security is? Most Christians don't believe in it. If you ask them, are you saved? They'll say, I hope so. In other words, somehow they got to keep doing something to get saved. No, once you're in, and you can't get out. And that doctrine of eternal security is a critical doctrine. That's Christianity 101 that you need to understand. You can't get out and saved, which is very relaxing. Because you can go out and do a sin, and you, I lost my salvation, I'm born. No, you're not. You're just a human. You don't have to look over your shoulder anymore. Am I good enough to get in? You're in. And when you say you don't believe in eternal security, it's just like slapping God in the face. Now, can you go to heaven without believing in eternal security? Of course you can. You're already saved. You're just an idiot. And then we have many, many other doctrines, like the fellowship and time doctrine, the righteousness of God, the 10 attributes of God. Can you identify the 10 attributes of God listed in the Bible? Well, you said you love Jesus. What do you know about him? Explain to me the hypostatic union. What's a theophany? What's a Christophany? Give me the full dispensational timeline. Don't know, don't know, don't know, don't know, don't know. But I love Jesus. No, you don't. You're a hypocrite. So that's the food you need to grow to maturity. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where Paul says, you people are still babies. I tried to give you the basic Christian Bible doctrines. Forget about it. I can't give you the advanced stuff. You can't even eat the baby food. So most churches, they might give you a little baby food. Oh, they do great lessons, like how to be a better you. Well, you can go to some Amway club and get the same crap. You know, I feel good, do good, and be good. That's all it is. Nonsense. The unbeliever can feel good, do good, and be good. They can carry these little social justice signs up and down the road. Doesn't mean a thing. It's all hypocrisy. It's all BS. Now, you can't lose your salvation, but you'll be a baby for your entire Christian life. You'll die and go to heaven, and heaven is a place of vast inequality. You will be rewarded at the baby level. At least you'll be in heaven. But there's going to be some Christians that will have the crowns, that will have the uniform of glory, that will have vast rewards beyond our imagination. Why do some get it and some don't? Well, right back to here. Most Christians, they don't want it. The 11 disciples, they sat in Bible class every day for 3 years, and they never got out of the playpen. What? Can you imagine having Jesus teach a Bible class every day for 3 years? That's what he did, the disciples. And you couldn't even grow enough to crawl out of the playpen? It went one in one ear, and some of it went out the other, but most of it was just log jam, log jam, log jam. Now, the good news is, eventually, all these 11 idiots got to hear before they died. So what does that tell us? A fortiori logic. If these morons can do it, I know you can. You ain't that stupid. You can't be that stupid. God picked, obviously, the most stubborn, stupid people he could for disciples to demonstrate the grace of God. They eventually got there in the great by and by. So Jesus, Paul says, Lord gave us a commandment in the night he betrayed. He took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said. So our custom here is for everybody to grab this wafer, which represents the bread. And what did the Lord say to these people? This is my body. The word body is soma. Why the body? Because only a human can die for sin. And it has to be a perfect human. A human that's a sinner can't die for sinners. If you're a slave and I'm a slave, I can't free you, dude. A free man can free a slave, but not a slave. So the Messiah had to be perfect. Well, Jesus was qualified for that because he was born perfect and he never sinned. He never did a mental attitude sin. He never did a sin of the tongue. He never did an overt sin. Therefore, he's qualified, if he wants to take our place. And that's what the bread represents, the fact that he is qualified. No other human has ever been qualified. Nobody has. First of all, no other human has been born perfect. When you're born with an old sin nature. He wasn't. And no human has not sinned. For example, if you have kids, you don't got to teach a kid how to be bad. Think about that for a second. Do you got to teach children how to be bad? No, they kind of already got that down. You got to teach them how to be good. So that's what the bread means. For he said, this is my body, which is for you. The word for is huper, which means on behalf of you, as a substitute for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Let us eat. Father, as we eat this bread, which is a remembrance of your Son and his perfection and your plan, we give thanks to you for this grace plan that you have developed in eternity past to save us. We thank you for your Son who agreed to become a human and to take on the form of a human to execute the plan. We also thank you for your Holy Spirit whose job is to spread the plan to those who are on positive volition. In Christ's name, amen. We read on to verse 25. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. So we got the cup. So the new covenant is an agreement. Now this refers to the church age. This is something new that's going to occur, is the church age. And in my blood, well, we got to be careful here. Jesus did not bleed to death on the cross. The blood represents the animal sacrifices in the Old Testament. Those animals did bleed to death, and the animals were a teaching tool. Remember in Leviticus chapter 2? You would take an animal that was out without spot and without blemish. If the goat had a blemish on it, it wasn't qualified. What does that mean? Just like the bread. It had to be perfect. Christ had to be perfect. Then you took that animal, and it had to be an innocent animal that would not be harmful to mankind. We didn't kill snakes, or we didn't kill, mountain lions. Mountain lion can kill you. It will eat you. We killed animals that are totally helpless and innocent, like sheep and goats. They can't do anything to you. We tie up that animal, and then the high priest would take a knife, and he would put his hand on the head of the animal, transferring sins to the animal, which means our sins are transferred to Jesus. He'd take a big sword and knife, cut the thing's throat, and he'd cut the carotid vein. And it was a very bloody job, because every time the little thing tried to breathe, splat, 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 the little heart would push out the blood. And of course, it was tied up, and it was a horrible death. And you might say, well, why such a horrible death? Why did he take a hammer and hit the thing in the head? Kill it quick. When I kill animals, I kill them quick. Well, it was a teaching tool to show you the horrors that Jesus would have to bear. That's why he screamed at the top of his lungs. The horror of sin bearing is beyond our comprehension. That's why God the Father calls darkness in the last 3 hours to cover the cross so no one could see it. They could hear him screaming, but they couldn't see it. He was totally alone. That's why it was so horrible. But he didn't bleed to death. This is not a true analogy. It's a representative analogy. And we have that in our book called The Blood of Christ. So a cup contains things, right? Another teaching tool. This cup contains all the sins of the world. And Jesus voluntarily took that cup and drank them all into his body. When you drink something into your body, what do? You identify that liquid with you. It's now a part of you. That's what the cup represents. And the sin bearing, he drank that cup full of sin. What's our cup? Our cup is the identification of the new covenant, which means you are now in union with Christ. So it has a dual meaning. One, it refers to the work of Christ on the cross, bearing the sins of the world. And two, as it says here, the new covenant, purchased by his blood. What's the new covenant? Well, we're a royal family. We are in union with Christ. Old Testament, they were not in union with Christ. They're saved like you're saved, but they're not. And that's what this teaching tool was about. He said, do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Again, a memory test. So let's concentrate on those two things, the work of Christ and our unique position in the church age. Let us drink. We thank you, God, our Father, our Creator, for all the things that you have done. We thank you that you have provided and delegated to Jesus Christ so many things, including the creation of all the world that we see before us, and also that Christ bore our sins on the cross. We do not deserve it. We do not earn it. We cannot work for it. It's your plan. It's your grace. Cause us to remember these things as we move forward in our Bible study. In Christ's name, amen.